shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Good afternoon, friends. Tonight in prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, as again we come to thy presence to worship you in spirit and in truth, rejoicing in our hearts that thy Spirit hath revealed unto we, thy children, that we are thy household, hath made known and kept alive according to thy covenants, thy words, in the hearts of thy seed, the hearts of the mouths of thy seed throughout the ages, and that we bear testimony that we are thy household and thy offspring, bearing testimony to that which you have wrought for us, and recognizing even in this remote hour the things which have transpired in the past by thy hand, acknowledging and accepting the fulfillment of thy atonement and recognizing thy identity because thy Spirit hath made it known. We stand before thee justified by thy grace, having recognized that which you finished for us in the hour of thy passion is finished. Knowing that no man can add to it or take away from it, we stand without fear and can look thee in the face without guilt because thou art God. Because thou art our Father and hath wrought for us that work which you ordained and which you promised us from before the foundation of the world. And knowing that in this hour embodied and residing in earth, that we can stand before thee in freedom and without guilt because thou art our Father and hath removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west to remember them against us no more. As we look upon these events which all thy household and thy kingdom meditates upon in this hour, grant unto us the deep realization of the magnitude of thy grace, the vastness of our responsibility, the importance of the spiritual article of thy church, and the essentialness of thy kingdom in the earth. Grant unto us, our Father, that we shall not only carry these standards forward, we shall resist the powers of darkness, and we shall illuminate the earth with the light of thy truth. Praying thy blessing to rest upon each one of thy children as they meditate throughout this nation and all the nations of the world together today. Praying as their thoughts run along the lines of those things which were wrought for them, that this testimony shall be a mighty standard, that as a great tribute to that which you have wrought for us, shall bear testimony before the world that thy kingdom is not dying, nor have we reached the end of thy power. So as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that we ask it. Amen. We turn in our thinking this afternoon around the subject of the cup. We spoke to you last Sunday afternoon about the armies of the Christ. There is no doubt that historically there is a very interesting portion of history surrounding the cup itself, even a different significance and a deeper one around what the cup was to symbolize. Something new was experienced by the disciples, but nothing new in the mind of God, for he had known these things from before the foundation of the world. We described for you to some extent the conditions in Palestine during the time of Christ's ministry, and how the powers of darkness and the forces of evil by usurpation had usurped the power that was existed of the priesthood and controlled the temple. That true Israel, true Judah and Benjamin understood that the temple was not in the hands of a proper priesthood. They perceived also that the soldiers of this priesthood were not the actual defense of Judah and Benjamin. Though they knew they were under the hand of the Roman Empire, and that Rome considered this but a vassal province, they recognized their great danger lie from this which had penetrated deep into the temple. That's why the Essene company had gathered together. That's why they sought to preserve doctrines and scrolls and records. And the real plans for the rebirth of Israel, especially in Palestine, was taking place by this secret company, which met in the caves and in the homes of the peoples of Palestine, where they continued to maintain the true scrolls of the scriptures. And where out of it there came the defensive organization that rallied an army which would have crowned Christ king. And even this very day, all Christendom is talking about the Palm Sunday entrance into the city of Jerusalem by Christ. As we've talked to you about this in the past, we referred last week to the fact that this was not a matter of just spontaneity. It had been something organized and designed. Throughout the entirety of Christ's ministry, there had been hope and expectation that he would take over the kingdom.
Then he would break the power of the Roman Empire very quickly, and he also would free them from the force of the influence that dominated the temple, that the priesthood could be properly returned, that administration would be the righteousness of God, and that the kingdom of God would come in with great power, and that all the children of God scattered abroad and all the household of Israel would stand forth as one mighty power. They anticipated that when it came, light would go out to the ends of the earth and the great day of the kingdom would come. There isn't any doubt about that day of the kingdom, and there's no doubt about the fact that we stand now on the other end of a cycle of events, almost at the end of an era, and we, like they, are hoping to see the kingdom with all its power come in with great quickness. And when it comes in, we hope to see the power of God's kingdom extending as his covenants have proclaimed until the nations of Israel rule over the earth from one end of the earth to the other, until Christ, as enthroned ruler throughout the universe, has visited his power upon earth and has manifested himself with his people. We also, like they, are close, however, to the realization that this kingdom is about to be made manifest in an unusual way. They were close to the hour of atonement. We are close to the hour of deliverance. We look back over those events and find our hearts are tied to every event that transpired by every act of God when he walked the earth and dwelt among us. Our promises were made to us from before the foundation of this era and this cosmic order of creation. Every conscious spirit within this room has been in the presence of the Eternal Father in the great assemblies of the heavens far before the creation of this universe. The essence of the very being of your own spirit has been begotten out of the essence of his own life, and you are spirit of his spirit, and you are a life of his life. Your being placed in earth and embodied as sons and daughters of God was a part of the great miracle of God's purpose when he said he would send his kingdom from heaven to earth. And it is by the increase of the sons and daughters of his kingdom that his kingdom expands. Of the increase of this kingdom there is to be no end. But to produce the conditions of heaven and earth, it had to transfer from heaven to earth the populations of the Most High. And it had to embody them in physical bodies. And that's why Paul tells you in Hebrews that we are the children of God and that we are embodied in the earth. And since now the children of God are in bodies of flesh, God himself was to take part of the same flesh and to dwell among us as our kinsmen and our relative. Because we are the children of God, therefore he identified himself with us. But he knew the conditions that would transpire when his kingdom came into this earth environment, ruled over by a fallen archangel, dominating the other races and peoples of earth, having brought catastrophe and problems to this portion of the universe. God himself had designed the great and masterful program of his kingdom, his kingdom in the earth. You still pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. By the same process, he knew exactly what would be the reactions of his people when placed in physical bodies. He knew what the temptation strategies would be of Lucifer. He knew also that with their fall would come the essentialness of an atonement. He knew also that it required a transition in the makeup of his people to bring about a fall that would have impact and effect upon their race. We many times think philosophically of the patterns of the fall of a race. Every basic portion of Christian theology has taught from the beginning of time that the Adamic race fell. They violated the divine law. The symbolism was the symbol of a forbidden apple. The story was the seduction of a race and the mongrelization or the attempted absorption by that race of Luciferian forces. He knew that you were a household of spirit, soul, and body consciousness. He knew you were the essence of God's own people. He knew this was the beginning of a divine race. He must mutate this race, cause it to lose its immortality, bring death upon that society, bring a guilt complex upon their minds, and keep them from completion of that portion from whence they had come. And so the purpose of the Most High was that I know this, and so I tell you this, even before you left the presence of the heavenlies was this declared unto you. But he said, I have written your names down in my book of life, and it is a Lamb's book of life, because it's a book of sacrificial transposing of power. And I assure you that though you fall, you shall be restored, for the life that's still in thy spirit is eternal. Because you are life of my life and breath of my breath, I'm not going to leave your body to be that destroyed by the patterns of the grave and by the disintegration that death produces. Nor am I going to leave your soul imprisoned in the conscious imprisonment that descends upon it by Luciferian design. There's not going to be any defeat over my children. Spirit, soul, and body, they shall be delivered. And in the fullness of time, this was to be the manifested revelation of God's words unto you, as he reiterated those words again unto Enoch in the days of his revelation of truth, and to the Apostle Paul when he received his mighty apocalypse, from whence came the great doctrines that he brought forth in his epistles. So it is that you might know who you are, a white race, Adamic race, the great white throne in preparation, the household of God in the earth. Though your fall was as complete for you as any race's fall could be, by the violation of divine law, they lost off of your race in the earliest hours of your original physical parents the order of life and the glory from the Spirit, which would have continued to have made you immortal, and from the beginning of your race's first parents, death has descended upon that race. Not death of the soul, for the soul does not die. Not death of the spirit, for the spirit does not die. But death descended upon the body as bondage has descended over the patterns of the mind. One of the great and important programs of God is to restore the soul consciousness of his people, to renew their mind, and to set them free from all the areas of the thinking of their consciousness that might hold them bound, to take this guilt complex and lift them from it. This is a part of the great mighty program of the atonement. Also by this, and to do this, God had to again join himself unto his people and had to dwell among them as one of them. He had to assume upon himself, as only God could assume it, the fullness of all the responsibility of all the transgressions that his sons and daughters had wrought while in the earth. He also, as one of them, had to pay a price that no one of them could have paid by themselves. In order to have assumed upon himself, with all the legal authority which God could assume, the transgressions of all his people, that he, having assumed them, having paid the price for them, having set them aside, could say unto those that were his children, no one can condemn you. I have assumed this. I have paid that price. You have now passed from condemnation unto life. The magnitude of the Christian faith is built around the great and tremendous acts of God. It is built around the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and that's why we say that by the sign of his cross, we have the mighty emblem of his faith. And the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Unless one knows the background of the origin of race and the magnitude of the plan of God for his kingdom, they never can fully recognize the great transitions that have transpired in the patterns of their own existence or the magnitude of God's own grace. When we celebrate these events that surrounded the life of Christ, we are also witnessing the most important impact of events that ever came upon perceiving consciousness. For above all perception, God, with his omniscience and with his power, out of the energies of his own mind, hath held together the universe and every atom and every molecular mass within it, hath ordained all the patterns of the levels of the laws and dimensions of light and of sound, of all the various and distinctive levels of creation held together by the consciousness of his perception. There is nothing that he did not know. There was nothing that he could not foresee. But there had been some things as yet that he had not experienced. And there was in the highest impact of all perceptions of consciousness, in the farthest range of emotion, in the most extreme pattern of the affinity of a father for his children, the expression of God in the fulfillment of the pattern of atonement. Nothing like it could have taken place, because nothing on this magnitude had ever taken place before. We have watched the hands of destiny as we read from the patterns of the Old Testament, its records, on down to the time of Christ, the experiences of a people. A people with whom our Father said, my word shall not depart out of thy mouth, or out of the mouth of thy seed, or out of the mouth of thy seed's seed forever. A race that shall continue to worship the one true God, and even in the courses of the wavering of leadership, shall always return to this standard. A people who shall throughout all course of time, as their children are begotten, bring forth the seed of the Spirit into the world in physical bodies, a holy seed, not to be mongrelized, integrated, or contaminated, but to be lifted and elevated and glorified, because your Father hath ordained that this is true. If there was any guilt complexes to suppress the human soul, if there was any condemnation that rested upon our race, then these events which we celebrate in these Lenten periods, consummating with Christ's resurrection, should set you free from all time, lift all fear, all guilt complexes, all hobgoblin promises of great catastrophes ahead, and cause you to see by light that you are a people that are free. There could be no doubt about the fact that as the great crowds organized skillfully by the Essenes and by the work of the disciples wanted to crown Christ king, as those throngs went out of the gate of Jerusalem to watch him approach, they were prepared for this, as we had prescribed for you the path, the armies of Christ that stood by. And in this instance, Barabbas, who was the nationalist and whose armies had been prepared to serve Christ, also thought the day would come when he would take the crown. And as he entered into the city of Jerusalem, as the scripture said, riding upon an ass with a colt, the foal of an ass riding, walking along beside, they cried, Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. Hosanna to Yahshua that comes in the name of Yahweh. For they had not only understood the writings of Isaiah, but they knew that this was to be therefore the embodiment of God, to be their Messiah. And they threw down the palm branches before him, and they shouted Hosanna, and children scattered flowers before him, and people cried out, and valiant men lifted now the flaming swords of steel that were in their hands to defend the king, and their tunics flashed blue and with a golden cross fish in the sun, and they trembled in the temple as they looked down upon these people. And as we told you, they came with Christ to for Christ to offer him a crown, but he didn't take the crown that day. He said, I am your king. It is my right to reign. But if I take this crown, I would rule you in bondage. I would rule you under the guilt complexes of transgression and sin. So I will not take the crown, I'll take the cup. But I will someday take the crown. The day is coming when my servants will fight and the kingdom will not be given to the Jews. My kingdom is hence. And what a cup it had been. Jesus had spoken of such a cup. He spoke of it in a little different significance than just the receptacle which had been so skillfully wrought. Joseph of Arimathea, the brother of Mary, the uncle symbolically of Christ, and what an experience to be the uncle of God. Well, actually, he was the uncle of Christ through being the brother of Mary. But he was a devout man, and while secretly he belonged to the Essene Company, like some people belong to patriotic movements today for fear of the Jews, at the same time he had devoted his money and much of his time to helping to bring in the kingdom as he thought it would come in. He had believed faithfully that Christ would arise and assume with power the kingdom, but he also had been a deep student of those things that John the Baptist, which was Elijah, which was for to come under the mysteries of Revelation, had declared when he was but a small boy to the Essene Company. He had prepared for this hour also because there was a constant reference by John the Baptist to the fact that Jesus would take the cup, that this time he would not take the kingdom, but he spoke as though the appearance of Christ would be not once but again, and that he would make two special ministries to work. And believing that there was some mystery involved in this, he felt an impelling design to prepare a cup. What would this cup be? It would be a legal cup, a cup that was used for the pattern of ceremony, and that which would be used would symbolize, like that of the sacrament, a cup which would require a chalice on the outside, a inner cup on the inside. So he prepared the chalice. Joseph of Arimathea sent to Greece, and he found one of the rarest of all of the engravers, Demetrius the silversmith, and he brought him to his home. And there is Christ talked with his disciples so many times in the home of Joseph of Arimathea about the things of the kingdom and the purposes and the plans and the program. How here skillfully behind the curtain from an alcove, the silversmith drew up this outer chalice. This outer chalice, which was to hold the inner cup, had the face of Christ and all of his disciples upon it, except the turned face of Judas, which only shows part of it. Six times he tried to make the face of Judas and failed. The seventh time he showed him turning away. Upon this chalice was the pattern of Christ seated at the table with his disciples, and this was the outer cup. Inside, a smaller silver cup was carried inside of the outer chalice, which was the larger cup or sheet. And it had been skillfully prepared, of course, by the best of artisans. And so in that day where they talk about Palm Sunday and the desire of the crowd to crown Christ King, the plan had been exact. People had come from every part of Palestine. And when that cup was offered to Jesus, when he refused the crown, he took this cup. Few people understood what this cup signified. Even his disciples, who he had spoken to, as recorded in the 20th chapter of Matthew, he said, "Can you drink of the cup wherewith I shall drink?" Oh, they said, "Yes, we can drink of that cup." He says, "Yes, and surely you shall." But they understood not what he meant by those words. It was the symbolic symbol of unity. The cup was the sealing of a covenant. The cup was the pattern of the identity of God with his people. The cup is served in several times, instance, in backgrounds of biblical history. We see the coming in the days of ancient Egypt after the building of the temples of On, the great city of On. And in preparation for the great development of the great altar and pillar in the land of Egypt, Enoch and Job, the great patriarchs had assembled 144,000 there. And even Egyptian history tells us that Osiris, Lord of Life, the resurrection, but they were actually talking about Yahshua, the embodiment of God, or Yahweh. And he came forth accompanied with those that were his celestial minions, and he was surrounded by light. And he stood before them, and they had a cup. And they did drink of the cup, and they did eat of the bread which he brake unto them. For Osiris, Lord of Life and the Resurrection, had visited his people in Egypt. This is what the Egyptians had to say about the dedication of the preparation of building a great temple, in which they said the God of these white men that built that ancient city in their land came down and offered unto them a cup. And they caught the significance that as they drank of this cup, it was a symbol of their unity with him throughout all time and all ages. Symbolically also, we remember the experience that takes place when Abram, now his name changed to Abraham, called of God for the purity of a race, for the preservation of a society, lest this Sethite race be completely absorbed in Ur the Chaldees by the design of the internationalists and the mongrelizers of Lucifer's camp. And how Abraham had been called to leave Ur the Chaldees, and how he had gone out. And God had delivered him upon a great battle for the goal of Ophir in the plains of Shalimar. And how, as the kings fought in this tremendous battle and the struggle was fought, they also moved against Abraham and his household. And he also survived by the intervention of God. The surrounding of this man was security and protection with his household. And you remember after the victories of that day, it tells us that Melchizedek approached unto Abraham. Melchizedek was the eternal living priesthood of the Almighty God, the embodiment of God as priest with his people. Without beginning of days or end of life, abides continually, always, the priest king forever. And he approached unto Abraham, and it says he broke unto him the bread and the wine, setting these before him. The symbol, again, was the symbol of the covenant of the cup, of the unity that existed between the eternal God and his people. Spirit of his spirit, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. The Apostle Paul tells you that we are flesh of his flesh and we are bone of his bone. The words of the Scripture tell us that we are spirit of his spirit, and we have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the spirit which is out of God. Therefore, we are not of the world, even as he was not of the world, because we are of him, we are out of him, and the covenant of his reappearing manifestation seals this constantly and continually with the element of the cup. With such a cup also, in the symbol of this unity, could the priest seal off the responsibility? Or could one who could assume responsibility close such a covenant, filling it with clear water or the fruit of the vine? One could empty such a cup and assume upon it the full responsibility. That day of Palm Sunday, in that early hour when the people were ready to crown him king, they knew not what was meant by that cup, nor had his disciples understood it when he had spoken to them so much earlier concerning what would transpire. It was not long, you know, after this experience of Palm Sunday, as it was approaching the time of the preparation of the Passover, that Jesus had told his disciples that they were to go to a certain man they would find carrying a vessel of water and ask him to give them the guest room that the master might eat the Passover with his disciples. And thus it was that they, Peter and John, found that a man carrying the bucket of water was going into his house. And he said, the master has asked for the use of your guest room. He would eat the Passover with his disciples. And so the man opened up his house, and Jesus sent his disciples to prepare the Passover. And thus it was that in the interlude between the time that Christ had rejected the throne, not rejecting the people, but acknowledging the people, but telling them of an even more important mission that he had before them, that he might rule them someday without any fear, transgression, or guilt, rule them as free people without any imputation of judgment. Though they could not understand in all what this was significant of, we point out to you that in that upper room, as the disciples were seated around the table, and Judas also was there, sometimes we wonder at the nature of these our enemies. Probably nothing so completely makes this understandable than an examination of Judas. I was much interested in an editorial inside of the Herald Examiner this week written by Jim Bishop. He describes the disciples, and he said 12 of them were Galileans, but there was one of them that wasn't. And he described this curly-headed Jew that betrayed Jesus. And he said, this is like unto them. They didn't have faith in God. They had no faith in anything. They were phony, and they are today. In this matter, Judas Iscariot had gone from the day of Palm Sunday's declaration for Christ's kingship and went back over to the priests and said, now we'll tell you where you can find Barabbas that led this army. He'll be down at the house of the sons of Zebedee. And they wanted Rome to do the captivity because they said he was a seditionist against Rome. So Roman soldiers came and took Barabbas and put him in prison. Barabbas, who was the historical leader of an underground army that stood up for Christ like John Bircher stand up for the United States today. Secret, you know, for fear of the Jews, even though many of them disclaim that this is their enemy. strange as it might seem. He said, I now contract with you. If you want me to deliver Christ into your hands, it'll have to be for a price. You know, even the devil has to charge one, they charge one another for their work. And they gathered around and they discussed this matter. They said, it's essential we kill him. We don't dare make a big open display of this because the Passover is about to take place and there's going to be true men of Israel here from all over the earth. Now, they knew they were not Israel. They had well heard the parable of Jesus. They knew the part they played as they controlled and ruled the community. They knew that Jesus had given them a parable concerning the man whose property was in the hands of strangers that had taken possession of it. And they killed his prophets, and they killed his messengers. And when the very embodiment of authority came and the rightful heir came, they said, we have to kill him also because we're not the heirs. We don't want to lose his property. And the Jews, it said, perceived Jesus spake this against them, and they plotted together how they could put him to death. Now, as they spoke with Judas Iscariot, they said, it's quite essential, therefore, that we do this thing in our own way, and that we seize him, and that we take him without a great demonstration, because if it's done daytime, the people see it, there's going to be trouble. So you know where he's wont to go at night and where he spends his time, and we'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you identify him for our guards in the evening so they can take him in secret. We think of how Judas Iscariot made his arrangements, but the actual design of where it would take place had to depend now on the events that would follow. And here upon the day of the Passover, he with the other disciples sat with Jesus. We think of these things which Jesus talked about as he talked about the kingdom. He told them it wasn't going to be long because he's going to be leaving them. He talked to them about the areas of their responsibility, and some of them were wondering who would be greater among them, and Christ said in a very short time, that's not going to be the problem. Others were disturbed about about the things that were ahead and didn't understand what some of these things he had suggested or referred to actually meant. He talked about the test that would be made of their faith, and you remember Peter said, don't worry about my faith, I'll go with you to prison or even to death. Jesus turned to Peter and said, even before the cock crows thrice, he says, even you will deny me. Peter said, not I. And then we listen as Jesus talked with them. He filled the cup. They had broken the bread of the Passover. Now they were to go into the most significant experience that they had yet had concerning the sacrament. The cup was filled with the fruit of the vine. The bread was upon the table. As they were about to eat, Jesus said, one of them that puts his hand with me into the dish, among you shall betray me. And each and every one of them spoke up and said, Lord, is it I? Surely it's not I. Lord, is it I? And this was an astonishing thing, for to these men, these Galileans, 11 of them could not conceive of any incident that would cause him to betray Christ and deliver him in the hands of the enemy. And Judas Iscariot had the slimy, hypocritical capacity at this moment to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, is it I? Jesus looked this Jew in the face, and he says, as thou hast said, now get up and go and do the thing you have to do. Get out of here. Go. And Judas slinked out as he left, slinking his way from the company, and went straightway to the high priest to climax the arrangements for the betrayal. For Jesus had, at the conversation of the table, said, we leave here to go tonight to the Garden of Gethsemane because the hour is very close. In these instances, I want to point out to you that Jesus had re-identified himself in that evening, that Last Supper. He laid the formula for also the table which he ordained the Apostle Paul to instruct the church to follow in. The symbol again had been the cup he had accepted that day. The outer chalice so beautifully wrought, the inner chalice with its cup. This cup which Joseph of Arimathea had handed to him for the moment and which was taken back by Christ. And which was used at this Passover. For here this cup had been filled now with the fruit of the vine. And as they drank from this cup, Jesus had previously said as he broke the bread, this bread which is being broken, this is my body which is being broken for you. As they took of the cup and partook of it, he said, divide this among yourselves. For this cup, he said, is my blood of the new covenant, which is being shed for you. And they received this, and in the explanation of what Jesus gave them to understand, that the unction of his spirit was consecrating these elements and rejoining and charging them, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, even now blood of his blood, and adding unto them by this pattern of his covenant the assurance that these things which were to come were to be also shared by them, in that he had become for them they substitute. But this they at that moment did not fully understand, though they understood that the Passover lamb had been the substitute for their error and transgression, as it had become the sign of their deliverance. Uniquely, as Jesus spake with them, he also continued to talk about things of importance concerning the earth. I point out to you that every once in a while we have people that are not very realistic about the program of God's kingdom and do not realize that even in the midst of these events, that there was no changing upon the plan or the purposes of God from these things which were to be taking place. His atonement of great magnitude was just ahead. His plans already for his disciples to go out and spread the word were already unfolding, unfolding revelation. He had told his disciples about some of these things, and here, having broken this bread, having given them the sacrament, he said, "Now, when I sent you out previous to this, I said you need not take purse or scrip nor shoes. But did you lack anything?" They said nothing. This was because they were not only in the abiding presence of the king, but in the hour of the birth of the king. Wise men of your race, fulfilling their responsibility, had brought him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The robe and the crown also was involved in those gifts. But there had been sufficient in that provided that it took care of the needs of the disciples throughout the ministry of Christ. The hour had come when they now were to be parted from their master. And the events that were to follow in their ministry, he was not going to be bodily with them, though his spirit was never to leave them nor forsake them. So Jesus therefore said, "Now previously I told you to take nothing, but in the future when you go forth, let him take a purse that hath the purse, let him take it. And likewise also his scrip, when any of his records or any of the valuables or securities that he might possess, take it with you." Now Jesus said, and this attached to the very Last Supper, if you want to see the importance of what Jesus is talking about, this is at the Last Supper. He said, "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, this is written and must yet be accomplished. Reckon among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And this was referring to the climax of his earth life at this point. And when the disciples said, "Well, we have two swords here. Is that enough?" Well, that was enough for this point. In another place, Jesus again has reiterated this record. And the early church points out that Christ instructed the early church to go forth armed. For he said, "I send you forth like sheep among wolves." And I don't ask you to not be able to defend yourselves, and I'm not asking you to make yourselves a sacrifice. For what I am about to do is the price paid for all time. In this instance, the disciples' last admonition had been given concerning how they were going to perform their task and how they were to prepare for it. And then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, the cup was with them. What was its purpose to be? Why the cup now as they approached the Garden of Gethsemane? As they went out to this spot where Christ had gone so many times with his disciples, he left his disciples a stone throw from where he was. You have the record of this experience in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. Having left his disciples apart, he took Peter, James, and John, and they went with him a little farther towards the side of the hill of the garden, and then he went a stone's throw from them, and he said for them to watch. And we are told that he drew apart to pray. One of the most important things that you can understand this afternoon, and it is very vital for you to understand it, because translation and the attitudes of theology and trying to break God up into multiple parts have obscured the magnitude of what was actually transpiring. For this was the fullness of God that was dwelling bodily as the man Christ Jesus, as Paul tells you in Colossians. This was the eternal God who had walked with them as a man among men. And it had been by the very purpose of his own divine plan that the energies of his own spirit had consummated the conception that brought forth from the Virgin Mary the very body of God. That this child growing up and this man that stood before them was the body of God in their presence. These were the things they were going to testify to. These were the things that they were to know. I point out to you that Isaiah had made a declaration of great significance, vital for your understanding this afternoon, concerning the importance of this cup. The 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we hear the words of the eternal God speaking to Isaiah, "For I am Yahweh thy El. I am the Holy One of Israel, thy Yahshua." And then in this declaration, he makes the statement also while talking to Isaiah, "Is there any God beside me?" This is the 44th chapter of Isaiah, the 8th verse. "Is there any God beside me? There is no God beside me. I know not any. I alone am thy Savior. I alone am thy almighty Creator, Author, Maker, Husband, Father." He referred to himself as married to the race. He referred to himself as the father of the spirits of the children of the household. And in this instance, he said, "I am thy Savior." Now he alludes to his physical embodiment. And in the magnitude of prophecy under the Spirit, Isaiah therefore makes this great chapter, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant and as a root in dry ground. He will take upon himself no special form of comeliness, that men would desire him above all others. There is no beauty that we should desire him except that out of himself," is the old declaration. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did not esteem him stricken and smitten, of God and afflicted." In these declarations, the prophecy of Isaiah was concerning Jesus the Christ. It was concerning the embodiment of God, dwelling as a man among men, his divine capacity of spirit able to commune in full perception with the physical consciousness of that which had been born of Mary. "I bring forth to you, therefore, this declaration in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the 10th verse, that it had pleased the eternal Yahweh that even this embodiment of himself could thus be bruised and put to grief, and therefore that he would offer his soul as an offering for sin, and that he would see his seed prolong his days, and that the pleasure of the eternal Yahweh would perform this." The acceptance of the soul of God, that upon the body he would reside in, of the guilt of the world, was to be the most tremendous experience in the realm of emotion, of grief, and of experience that could be experienced by any being in the universe. Because everything which God had put together was the law. Everything he'd made was right, for it was the essence of his own being. This was immutability. This was perfection. This was righteousness, for righteousness begins in the act of God, in the organization of his universe. For therefore, the eternal God, to assume upon his own consciousness, because he was God doing a finishing work, the guilt of the errors of all violations of law, which is what sin is, and assume this upon his own sinless and perfect nature, would be the greatest and most expressive pattern of love that has ever been demonstrated in all time and history. For if there were not sufficient power here, but there was, had there not been a purity of purpose higher than ever had been manifested, and there was, the universe could have fallen apart in the experiences that this week covers. No wonder it was then that the Apostle Paul understood the magnitude of this after his own heavenly experiences to say that he was the fullness of God dwelling bodily. I want you to understand that this afternoon. This wasn't God divided in different parts or different beings. This was the eternal Spirit of God, able to commune even in the meditation with the physical consciousness that was about to sacrifice itself, knowing that in this was the only essence of separation, that this spirit, like your spirit, could not die. But by the power of this spirit and by the intent of its purpose, it was going to raise this very body up from the dead after it had assumed upon itself the fullness of all transgression. And therefore, this was the most important single possible fact that the human consciousness could understand. No wonder it was that Jesus now takes the cup, and by the spring of the garden, lifts the cup, now filled with water. And then, in the humanity of his physical consciousness, feels now the great weight of what's about to transpire. And it says that he now felt the weight, the grief. He felt the shadow of the impending death, which he knew so accurately was about to come. He knew that death for God had been an impossible experience, except he had prepared this. He knew that though rightfully the enveloping glory and aura of his divine nature should have surrounded his physical body, he had left this off that he might taste death for you. The only time we have record of that majesty being revealed was when, for one moment in his humanity, he wanted to reveal to his disciples the glory of his eternal being. And so it passed upon him on the Mount of Transfiguration and then passed off of him that he might finish this task. Had he left the glory that was his rightful heritage and yours in the hour of the beginning of your race upon him, crucifixion would have been impossible and his death would not take place. The Apostle Paul, understanding this, said, "For by one man, Adam, came death. By another man, the second Adam, came life." But the life had to come in flesh like yours, in a body like yours, capable of feeling and being afflicted by pain and by problem like yours. That in all of these things might this spirit triumph. And having triumphed in this body, fulfill this work called atonement. It had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. It had to be an individual without guilt. That's the reason why it just couldn't be anyone in our race. No one could have measured up to this. There was no one that had the purity of mind, the purity of thought, and the excellence of perfection that rested upon God when he walked among men. Thus it was that this master of excellence in every decision made with the righteousness of his divine perception now assumes in this garden, in a cup, first lays the cup down, pours it out. If he said, if there would be any other route but this way, yet not the will of flesh, but the will of spirit be done. He went back and he looked at the disciples and they were asleep. And he awoke them and said, "Couldn't you watch with me?" And then he departed back to the spot again took the cup. And as he meditated upon it, oh, if there had been but another way but this cup. Again he pours it out to the ground and goes back to his disciples. They're sleeping again. He said, "Let them sleep on. It won't be long now, and they'll need their rest." Again, he fills the cup with water. He lifts this cup, holds it before the hosts of heaven. And he said, "Would that there had been a route other than this, another way." He lifts this cup, holds it before the hosts of heaven. And he said, "Would that there had been a route other than this, another way." Not the death that he feared, for he knew the mighty power of his spirit. It was not the death that they held before him, but it was death that was accompanied by the exception of upon himself of all the transgression of the world. To drink this cup now meant that by the legal covenant of drinking this cup, he took every transgression that had ever been committed in his universe. He was buying the world to free the children that were in it. He could not just atone for a few transgressions. He was your redeemer, kinsman redeemer, paying the price of transgression. But he had to pay the price for all transgressions. He took a cup in his hand the last time, said, "Not the will of flesh, nor of this consciousness as such, but the will of which is my will as God." And he drank that cup to the last drop of it. And upon his sinless nature, without one mark, one fact, or one single act that made this a blemished lamb, he had taken in the consciousness of his soul the guilt of all transgressions, as God Creator alone could change, alter, or stop anything at any time. You know how great that was? So great was that strain that no human experience could have been compared with the agony of that moment, or even as the tension of it came upon his being. From the perspiration of his body dropped great drops of blood. And in that moment, this was the great contest of time. This was where Lucifer was losing his struggle for the earth, because the deity of the fullness of the universe in a human body assumed upon himself at that moment the absolute fulfillment, the completion of all transgression. That he might confirm also that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of transgression. Oh, there could be the great grace of divine nature, the forgiveness of God throughout all time. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that every year the priest went in and he made a substitutionary offer and this substitutionary symbol of atonement. Each time it was done, the heart of God suffered. But now once and for all time, at the end of the age, it's translated end of the world, that means end of the age, was God himself in his own body to become the sacrifice. That he might do away with the fears and darkness and ignorance and guilt for all time. That the sin question would be settled and men could live without the fears of darkness. And so he took that cup and he drained that cup.
to its last drop. That cup became a very valuable and unique artifact in Christian history. It was only a matter of a few moments and a little while, having drained this cup, that the clank of arms, making its approach, entered the garden. The disciple is now awakened. The cup which Jesus had was laying by the rock where he'd been praying. We are told by Mark in his letters, writings, that John, the beloved apostle, was standing by and looking with wonderment upon this army and wondering now what they would dare to do. And Peter, who suddenly stepped forward when he saw Judas Iscariot approaching the Christ and coming with his strange crew, and he approached unto Jesus and he said, "Master," and he gave him a kiss. And with the contempt which God had for this type of operation, he turned and said, "Would you betray God with a kiss?" Only Jews would do a thing like this. Having walked with God for 3 years, having witnessed the miracles and the magnitude of his grace, and selling for 30 pieces of silver. Some have said, why was this permitted? Someday you're going to understand in the essentialness of this atonement that this atonement was a restoration. It was an at-one-ment with God made for each one of you by the Father himself. This is atonement in its fullness. But his own household could not carry out this responsibility, and his own household would never carry out the work of Lucifer. So it had to be a child of Lucifer in the fullness of operation. And it had to be the children of Lucifer that would stand in judgment, and it had to be the powers of darkness. And so it was, where Jesus had said concerning these people, "Ye are of your father the devil." And Judas Iscariot was one of them. And as they then, having had Jesus identified there in the darkness of the garden, went forward to take him, Peter drew forth his sword. And swinging it towards the servant of the high priest, his swordsmanship wasn't as good as he might have liked it, and he only got the ear of the high priest. Jesus said, "Put up your sword, Peter." Peter was amazed. Just a few hours before, he'd been told that if he didn't have a sword, he should sell his coat and buy one. Jesus said, "You put up your sword now. I don't need your sword to protect me. When I tell you to buy a sword, it's going to be to protect you as you go out as among lambs, among wolves. If you could understand and know, I could call a whole legion of angels. This place is surrounded by the elements of the celestial planes. I could bring in the materialized great hosts and mighty power. But the hour has not yet come." The hour is coming, as it's reiterated three times in record, and before Pontius Pilate, when my servants will fight, and the kingdom will not be given to the Jews. But in this instance, he said, "Put up thy sword." And then he restored the ear to the high priest's servant. And as they led Christ out of the garden and took him to his trial, but the assumption of responsibility that marked the beginning of experience that took place when they offered him the cup, a cup which was to be used for the Passover and then to be used to assume the covenant of your transgression. Now we stand looking back 1900 and some odd years back upon these events of history. And if you have a guilt complex this afternoon, if you stand condemned, you condemn yourself. The world may condemn you because it despises the kingdom. But if the Father says, "I don't condemn you, for I took this upon myself." You want to know how to please God this afternoon? Believe God. You want to please God? Look him in the face and say, "Our Father." And don't look at him with fear, but look at him with realization that he paid the price. He assumed the responsibility. He finished it for you. And when later, as we think upon those events around Calvary, remember that he said, "It is finished." And when he dropped his head, having said it was finished, you were free. It was not just for one moment of time. It was not just for those that had come before him. This atonement was for the whole house of Israel. And it also paid the price of all transgressions throughout the world from that time to all time immortal until in that manifestation of his power and his glory, he was going to transform this world as the sons of his kingdom into one of the greatest hours of majesty and demonstrations of victory that the world was ever to know. We don't have before us the lights going out. Our enemy may be planning the annihilation of the United States. They think that the light's going out when they crush us, and they mean a surprise plan, no matter what they talk about. This is just like the children of Lucifer in all ages. But you've reached the other end of the line. You're about to see manifested the mighty victories of God's kingdom, the mighty power. You're about to see the re-entrance again of the majesty of Christ. with a body that you can see, with a hand that you can touch. For the eternal God is going to fulfill all of his responsibilities. I want you to know that as we in this particular Lent period think upon the greatness of these things that God wrought for us, not withholding his own embodiment and the experiences which were an agony in itself to the heart of God, to have taken any possibility of error upon his sinless nature, he went out to that garden with the weight of the world on his shoulders. But because of that, you and I are free. Let no man place again by priestcraft or by superstition any fear on you. There is no destiny ahead of you, but that which the Father has planned for his children, which is for your well-being. And we shall know that the kingdoms of this world, which shall become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, are going to acknowledge you, and he's going to make them to know that he has loved you. And so again, as we think upon these things, let us remember that this is a testing time, but it's a time also of experience that will lead to victory. That cup or chalice of the Last Supper and of the garden experience that had dropped from the hands of Christ by the rock was picked up by John as they left the garden. It was kept by Joseph of Arimathea. It was one of the treasures of the early church. And it was in the hands of Mark in Alexandria, Egypt, where the Christian church of the Greeks at Alexandria possessed it. And then in the days of Constantine, it reposed in the great church of San Sophia inside of Constantinople. And when the hordes of Asia swept in to conquer Constantinople, this was one of the treasures that was spirited out and taken down to Antioch by the Christians in the defense of Constantinople with the falling of that area, where from the great church of San Sophia, it was made the mosque of San Sophia, but the treasure was hidden in Antioch. And some years ago, in excavating the sites of Antioch, where one of the first and old Christian churches had remained, they unearthed the treasure, the hidden cup or chalice. And that now, of course, is one of the great treasures of Christendom, the original cup that had been in the hands of Christ for the Last Supper and for the experiences of the garden, the covenant cup. That covenant cup is not here in form today, but there is the table that was set by Christ for you. And the instructions which he gave the Apostle Paul was that this was to be introduced to the church, that they were not to leave off in the assembly themselves together, the breaking of bread and taking of this cup. That it was a continual testimony of their reunity with the Eternal Father and their identity with the revelation of their Lord. That this is the fellowship of his suffering which the Scriptures offers unto you, that you might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that you might partake of the power of his resurrection. And so by this instance, then, the consecration of these elements when offered before the Almighty are covenanted by him, that he will consecrate these elements of the communion by his Spirit until he becomes as his flesh and as his blood. Till as these substances osmose through your body under that consecration, ye become as one with him. And having been joined with him, you are joined with him as in the hour of his atonement, that in this daily life you might know the power of his resurrection, that it be a power working within you to give you health and strength and vitality. And for this cause, the Apostle Paul said, some do not partake, don't discern it, and because of this, they're sick and die when they could have vitality in life. So we can see how great in significance to the Apostle Paul in the early church were the elements of this everlasting cup and of this bread which is broken for you. And so in this instance, as we partake of this communion, let us remember that this table is set for each and every one of you as children of God, not divided by denominations or by any individual assembly or congregation. It belongs to the whole of the house of God, to all those that have faith to believe that in that hour of the magnitude of his work, he remitted that transgression, would be joined with him for all time in that atonement, and would take back the power of that life with each individual reception of this table and of this communion. To make these announcements concerning our subject tonight, we're going to speak on, again, the reopening of the trial of Christ. We're going to show you the twofold trial, the Jewish trial and the trial of the Romans. But we're going to show you the plan of the enemy. If you tonight come out to hear this subject, you're going to learn more about the nature of the opposition and how they operated. You're going to know the background of the event, and you're going to see the reason for the mighty triumph that was involved. But we're going to reopen the trial of Christ to show you that these people have no capacity for honest jurisprudence, that no design upon the part of the court was to try the man on the facts. They bribed witnesses. They sought his murder before the trial took place. Next Sunday afternoon, we're going to talk to you about
the impact of these events upon his disciples during those 3 days, and also the magnitude of his resurrection to them from hopelessness to deliverance. Never had there been so hopeless a situation as was presented by the crucifixion of Christ, as far as his disciples understood. Unlimited power of his resurrection.
You have been listening to a message by the late Dr. Wesley A. Swift from his sermon titled, The Symbol of the Cup. If you would like a complete tape or CD of this talk, ask for it by name with the number S7 and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. This sermon, The Symbol of the Cup, is also available in booklet form for an additional donation of $2. Dr. Wesley Swift, the son of a Methodist minister, was called to preach in his teens. He was a dynamic, inspired speaker who taught uncompromised biblical truths ignored by modernist ministers. His anointed preaching brought forth a high spiritual dimension of understanding to the kingdom identity message, giving life and power to the sacred word. Even the Antichrist acknowledged that, quote, Wesley Swift is considered the single most significant figure in the early years of the Christian identity movement in the United States, end quote. Dr. Swift founded the Church of Jesus Christ Christian in the 1940s, a ministry that spread the kingdom identity message nationwide to Yahweh's children, the white spirit race known scripturally as sons of God. By teaching these truths to true Israel, this warrior priest put fear in the hearts of the enemies of Christ. Following Dr. Swift's death in 1970, his widow, Lorraine Swift, faithfully carried on the Church of Jesus Christ Christian until turning his ministry over to Kingdom Identity Ministries in 2002. We are highly honored to be able to continue Dr. Swift's work, preserving and earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Other books and tapes and CDs of Dr. Swift's sermons are available from this ministry, along with much additional material for your learning. For an information packet, including lists of the material we carry, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you were fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.